In the gospel, we've got a great promise of Jesus, the promise that he is the risen and reigning king. And we know that God's plan is to bring all things together under him and to make all things new in Jesus. And so sometimes we ask the question, look, if that's the destination, it's a pretty good destination to get to, why is the path to get there so long and meandering and painful? It's a question that hits home for all of us, whether it's because of suffering from illness, serious chronic illness or physical pain, mental ill health, whether it's the grief and sadness from loss, the loss that comes because of death, the loss that comes because of broken relationships, the grief that comes from good hopes which are dashed. Maybe the suffering we experience is secondhand, it's kind of one step removed. It's seeing people you love going through the ringer and it breaks your heart. And if you're trusting in Jesus, and you know the promise that Jesus holds out for us, our suffering can make us ask, why? Why doesn't God just give us the fullness of the kingdom right now? Well, today we're going to go back about 3,000 years to the time of David. And we've been travelling with David for many weeks now. And today we're going to see a period of David's life that points to this reality, the reality of suffering, the reality of what life is like when you're stuck in the darkness of the cave and you can't see a way out. And what we're going to see in David's life, it's not going to answer all our questions. It's not going to neatly solve the problem. But it will give us hope and courage in Jesus. It'll point us to the hope we can have in Jesus as we live in this reality of suffering and waiting for the kingdom. Now, as we've been following David's life, it's been full of plenty of highs. Out of nowhere, his family was visited by the prophet Samuel. And out of all of his brothers, God chose the youngest, the little boy, God chose to be marked out as his chosen king. And we've seen that after Saul anointed David with oil, we've seen that David's been filled with God's Spirit. And as God's chosen king, full of God's Spirit, David has led Israel on some amazing military victories. Of course, there was killing Goliath, the Philistine giant from Gath, but that's just the beginning. It's been one victory after another for David. And he's got himself a fan base. Israelite women are singing his praises. They're singing in the streets about their great hero, David. And last week we saw how he's also got himself a loyal friend. Jonathan, who's Saul's son, he's the crown prince. He and David are loyal friends. Their friendship is stronger than blood. But at the same time as David's gone through the highs of victory and deep friendship, Saul has grown even more envious of David, more and more envious. Actually, his envy has turned into hatred for David, murderous hatred for David. And where we left things last week, David is on the run from Saul. And so in these chapters that we're looking at today, it's a game of cat and mouse between David and Saul. For the rest of 1 Samuel, David is hounded by Saul. There's a map up on the screen there. You can't see the details. We will zoom in on them later, but it gives you a feel for the chase. That is David having to run all over the place. The first place he goes on the run from Saul is the city, the Philistine city of Gath. Now, have you heard of Gath before? It's where Goliath is from. David must have been pretty desperate to think that Gath is safer than Israel. But that's where he goes, and unsurprisingly, he's not welcome there for very long. Next, he goes and hides in a cave. It must have been quite a big cave, because whilst he's there, his family and a bunch of misfits join him. I wonder if Psalm 142, which we read earlier, was written in this cave before he was joined by his family. We're going to have a look at this part in the Bible. Turn to chapter 22, so it's just back a couple of pages, and we're going to see what's happening for David. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. It's like an Israelite Robin Hood. Now, these men in their cave, they don't last long, very long in the cave. God tells David he's got to get out of there and return to Judah. And for this next period, he lives in a forest. Now, during this time, whilst David is running around the place, Saul is getting more and more paranoid. All he can think about is David. He is obsessed by him. And he starts accusing his own army of siding with David. So this is verse 7, chapter 22, verse 7. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," he's talking about David, "will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." Saul is paranoid. None of that's got any truth in it. And he's dedicated all of his energy to hunting down David. As chapter 22 goes on, Saul is so obsessed, he even murders a priest for suspicion of siding with David. Saul is losing the plot. But David, oh, it's like chalk and cheese. David continues to behave like a king should. In chapter 23, there's a nearby town for David called Keilah. Keilah is under attack from Philistines, and so David goes and rescues them. Saul is too busy hunting down David to look after his kingdom. He's too busy being paranoid to be a king. David has to pick up the slack. And even though David is actually doing good for Israel, Saul continues to hunt him down. And so David goes into hiding again. And so not long after this victory in Keilah, Saul manages to track down David. He almost has him captured, only coincidentally at that moment he gets called away to fight the real enemy, the Philistines. And now these chapters, 1 Samuel 21 to 26, they are a great tale. We haven't got time to read the whole thing today. Do yourself a favour and read the whole thing this afternoon. It's a great story of like a cat and mouse of trying to chase down David and David slipping away because of God's kindness. Alright, so straight after Saul deals with the Philistines, actually behaves like a king for a moment, he gets back to what he thinks is the real problem and the game of cat and mouse is on again. So we're up to chapter 24 now and we're going to focus in on this chapter. Because not only is it's a pretty funny chapter, but it's a chapter that shows David's heart and Saul's heart. So David's back on the chase. He's hunting down David. He's obsessed and over the top. Saul's got 3,000 troops to take down one man and his band of misfits, his motley crew. So we're up to verse 1, Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So the hunt is on. And the hunt is going on. David's hiding in this rocky area full of caves. And Saul gets a call of nature. And out of all places he could go for some privacy, he just happens to walk into the very cave where David was hiding. Verse 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. Saul is caught with his pants down. And David's soldiers reckon, look, this is just too good to be true. They think this is God's gift. Verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept off unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Now, I just want to pause and show you something here, just for a little bit. This is a bit of an aside. It's not the main point of the passage, but it's an interesting little point. Do you notice how David's men put words in God's mouth? God hadn't told them that this was what to do with Saul. They're just assuming and they're putting words in God's mouth. This is something that well-meaning Christians have a habit of doing too. And we've got to be on the lookout for it. When people say things like, God's opened a door for me, or I feel God is leading me to do whatever it is, we've got to be careful. Is it just people putting the God stamp on what is actually just their own idea anyway? Are they doing it to try and even manipulate us to do what they want to do by claiming it is somehow a message from God? And it's a case in point here. From anyone looking on, it's an obvious open door for David. He's actually being told by God through Samuel that he's got this anointing, that he's going to be God's king. That's not a guess by David. He knows for certain God's word has told him, here's an opportunity, isn't it an open door? Well, it's not at all an open door. David knows this isn't the way God's kingdom comes. He's not to take matters into his own hands. It would have been dead easy for him to finish off Saul. If his sword is sharp enough to slice straight through a robe and Saul didn't even know it, just imagine what that weapon could have done. But David is entrusting himself to God. He won't take matters into his own hands, even with those spiritual sounding temptations from his men. Instead, he confronts Saul and he tries to reason with him. Now, verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord the King!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." It's a very clever speech. Did you notice it started? He gives Saul a way out of this mess. Saul could just claim that he was being misled by his advisers. That'd be a lie. It's all in his own head. But at least he'd be able to save face. He also makes it clear how genuine he is. And most importantly, David says again and again that he is trusting God, unlike Saul. He's not taking matters into his own hands, unlike Saul. David entrusts himself to God. And Saul, he appears to be genuinely shaken by this whole experience and convicted by it. And he goes on and he speaks the truth about David. Actually, we saw a hint of this last week when Saul was furious at his son Jonathan. He said that Jonathan's kingdom would never happen. Well, now he confesses the full truth. God is going to make David king, and in a moment of clarity, he begs for David's mercy. Verse 16, when David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now sadly, this is all just words from Saul. There's no changed heart, no genuine repentance, but he goes home, and in chapter 26, so two chapters on, he's back hunting David again. He doesn't learn. In fact, in chapter 26, it's almost a repeat of what we've just seen. This time, David sneaks up on Saul whilst he's sleeping. He takes Saul's spear and water jug whilst he sleeps. And once again, he shows he has the opportunity to finish off Saul, but he doesn't because he's entrusting himself to God. He's not going to take matters into his own hand. Saul and David are polar opposites like chalk and cheese. Saul's heart, well, God's spirit has left him. His heart is now full of rage and revenge. But David, well, the point of these events is to show David's godliness. David was chosen because God looks at the heart and not at outward appearances. Though, as always, the Bible is honest about people. All the great heroes of the Bible, and David is surely a great hero of the Bible, the Bible never gives us an airbrushed version of history. The warts are visible. They may not always be emphasised, but they're there. And it's the same for David. Yes, his response to Saul is godly, and that's our focus today. He trusts God. But even in these chapters, whilst he's on the run, whilst he's in the cave, he's not perfect. Read it by yourself when you get home this afternoon. David lies and deceives people. There's an incident where his anger and ego almost leads him to murder, and it's only because of someone else having a cool head. At the last minute, they stop him from doing this great evil. And also, if you know what happens to David later in his life, what's his great downfall? It's to do with women. Well, there's a hint of that even at this point of his life. We're not given all the details as we are later, but even here, he's not treating women well. Though these sinful failings, these warts, they're part of the picture. They're not the emphasis. They're not the main point of these chapters. The main thrust is David's godliness, his trust in God, even when he's suffering. Even though David is God's chosen king, he still spends this time in the cave. But it's not really even though he's God's chosen king. It's because David is God's chosen king that he's suffering. David will achieve the kingdom. God's promises will stand only through suffering. And it's for this reason that David points us to Jesus. Jesus who achieved his kingdom through suffering. After Jesus' resurrection, a couple of his followers were walking out of Jerusalem. They're walking over to the town of Emmaus. You might be familiar with these events. They're in Luke 24. And these couple of blokes, they don't recognise Jesus as he walks with them. And as they walk, they talk about what's been happening in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to this pair, remember, they don't know it's Jesus. Jesus says, "Don't you get what the Jewish scriptures say?" And he says, Luke 24, 26, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" The word Messiah, it means God's chosen king. Where does the Old Testament say that God's chosen king, God's Messiah, has to suffer, must suffer? Well, David's time in the cave is one. David is the Messiah. He's God's chosen king. David is the little m Messiah. He had to suffer before he received the throne. And the reason David had to suffer was to point to the big M Messiah, Jesus. And just like David in the cave, Jesus had to take the long road of suffering. He had to trust his Father God and not take matters into his own hand, even though he had the opportunity to. Just after Jesus was baptized, 3 years before the cross, Jesus was led into the wilderness. Not unlike David, he was isolated, alone. And there he was tempted. He was tempted to take a shortcut, to skip the suffering and take the glory. This is from Luke 4. The devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone if I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. It's the easy way out. It's Saul in the cave with his pants down. From eternity past, the Father has promised a kingdom for the Son. It's an open door. Receive the kingdom, shortcut the suffering. But Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There's no shortcuts. Jesus knew the Messiah must suffer and then receive his glory. But why? Why did the Messiah have to suffer? Well, the big answer is he did it for us. He did it for his people. Jesus suffered to the point of death, and he did that to take our place. He took our sins, he suffered for our sins, so that he'd have a new people, a forgiven people, a righteous people for his kingdom. This is 1 Peter 2:24, which says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Why did Jesus have to suffer? To receive a glorious kingdom. If Jesus had never died, he wouldn't be a saviour. And if he didn't save, then he wouldn't have a kingdom. The Messiah has to suffer for us. And David's suffering, David's time in the cave, it's a precursor, it's a pointer to the suffering of Jesus. Not only is Jesus suffering for us because he died to take our sin and make us right before God, but Jesus' response to suffering, his faithful trust in God in the middle of suffering, it's an example to us. So we're sticking in that section there in 1 Peter chapter 2, and just a few verses earlier, this says, to this you, followers of Jesus, were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, in the immediate context here in 1 Peter 2, Peter's talking about specific suffering that is persecution, being persecuted because you're a Christian. But the bigger context of the whole letter is suffering in a more general, broad sense. Peter's thinking, how do we as Christians respond to suffering? He says, look to Jesus. The example of Jesus trusting God, holding on to God, not taking shortcuts when it comes to suffering. It's an example for us when we're suffering. Now, Jesus' example doesn't answer all of our questions about suffering, but it tells us the comforting truth. Jesus is not far away when we suffer. When we suffer, we're not to be surprised. We follow a crucified king, the Messiah, who had to suffer. As we experience suffering, we're joining in his suffering. And when we suffer, we're not alone, because God knows what it's like, because Jesus has been there. Jesus isn't an aloof king. He's not some elite living in an ivory tower. Jesus is the suffering king. Jesus is the king who came down into our broken world. Jesus suffered. And the good news is that he defeated suffering. The resurrection of Jesus means suffering doesn't have the last word. Jesus has entered his eternal glory and will return to make all things new and wipe away every tear. And now we wait. We wait. We walk in his footsteps. There's no shortcuts. I'm not pretending this answers all of our questions about suffering, but it gives us the comfort and hope we need. God's King suffers. He suffers for his people, and he suffers so that we can be with him in glory. Father God, thanks so much for Jesus. Thank you that he is the King who knows our suffering, that for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame, Thank you that he didn't take a shortcut but suffered for us, that we might be rescued and restored in him. Please comfort us in our suffering. Help us to know you are with us. Help us to know your love and comfort as we suffer. Help us to know we don't suffer without hope, but give us confidence that Jesus will return to make all things new. We ask this in his name. Amen.